thought I knew what I was doing.
Yeah. It is starting it right here, and it's giving me the presentation view, and I can't read because it's all this big. See, it's got them swapped. But I don't want that view. I want to see what's up on the screen. It's never done this before. It should be a blank slide. That's why. Nope. Nope, see, it's back to that. Well, it's good up there, but it's not good here. I can't read what's on the screen.
Okay, so you don't want a presentation mode.
There we go. That's it. Okay. Got it. All right. Have a great night. Last week, I talked to you guys about a magnet, or 2 weeks ago, that my son gave me when he was really small. That's the magnet right there. And it's like a super cute picture, and my son doesn't look bad either. But he was in like second or third grade, and he made that for me for Father's Day. And, you know, it was just this precious little gift. And we didn't get in the car, and David's like, what's wrong with you? I said, what are you talking about? He says, well, I have one on the refrigerator too. And in case you didn't know, in 1998, I got the best dad award. So I don't know what your dads were doing then, but I was the best dad. And David made this for me when he was about in first grade. They're both on the refrigerator, not to leave David out. So I wanted to make sure that everybody could see what's on my fridge. And so we got that out of the way. All right. You okay? Are we good now? No, that was Kevin. The baby was Kevin. Oh, yeah. Well, you do look like me. Sorry. I can't help that. But you're cute in spite of that. So thank you. We're in the letter to the church in Ephesus that was written around AD 60. So we're 30 years or so past Calvary. We're at a point in time where Christianity is permeating the Roman world, and the church in Ephesus is going through some difficulties. A certain group, the Gentiles, didn't feel like they fully belonged there. So Paul is writing, he's in pressing upon them this idea of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. He's helping them to see that God's power overcame our lost state when we were still lost in our sins. Christ had died for us. God's grace had been revealed to us. That by God's power, Jews and Gentiles alike were brought together in one body. And that this great mystery from chapter 3 that was withheld in times past, that was being revealed in the New Testament times, was that both Jews and Gentiles alike had an equal standing in Christianity. There was no hierarchy in Christianity. You know, Paul writes in the Galatian letter around verse chapter 3, verse 28, there's neither slave nor free, male nor female, Gentile or Greek and Jew, but all are one in Christ. We have this equal standing in our salvation. A Jew is not more saved than I am as a Gentile. I'm not less saved because I'm a Gentile. We're either saved or we're not. And that's a beautiful thing. I describe it like at the foot of the cross, the ground's level. It's a level playing field. And we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. So that's kind of what the letter is about. And that brings us to chapter 4. There are 6 chapters in this book. And there we go. And we have a transition phrase at the beginning of this chapter. And we're going to be studying from these 16 verses, even though there's going to be some other verses that I've asked about 10 of you guys to help me out with, as we help explain what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. In the opening verse, there's the word therefore. Okay? Whenever you see that word in any writing in English, but especially in the Bible, you need to ask a question. This is not original with me, but it's an easy memory tool. What is it there for? Okay? Because you would never start a sentence or a new thought with the word therefore. It's predicated on what has been previously spoken. So because all these spiritual blessings are in Christ, because God's power overcame our sinful state and his grace was revealed, because Jesus brought everybody together in one group and created that equality, and the mystery has been revealed to us, and that the church is supposed to glorify God because he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can imagine. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he first descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This, if we had about a week, we could cover all of this. But I've got a very short period of time. So I'm going to go through a lot in a short period of time. But hopefully it'll whet your appetite for further study in this. If when we get done with this and you've got more questions than you've got answers, give me a call, send me a text, send me an email. You know, hit me up Sunday morning in the foyer. Whatever you want to do, say, you know, hey, I was reading up on this and I don't really understand this, or I've got a question about that. So, you know, let me know. But this is an amazing chapter, and we're only looking at half of it. But this is a practical transition from covering all of those great theological truths in those first three chapters, and now what do we do with it? How does it help us grow as a community? What difference does it make that Gentiles and Jews are all fellow members of the household of God? How do we use that? And so he's going to talk about unity here. And he's going to talk about the basis for that unity. And then he's going to talk about growing in that unity. The first six chapters I've titled Walking in Unity. You have Paul introducing himself as a prisoner of the Lord. Now, he is not a prisoner in the sense that he did something wrong. He's not a prisoner in the sense that somebody walked up behind him and put him in handcuffs. He's a prisoner voluntarily. He chose that. He chose to submit himself fully to Jesus Christ. Hopefully, all of you did too. Hopefully, you know, you weren't forced or felt forced into it. You didn't feel pressured into it at camp because all of you and your 13-year-old friends were all getting baptized at camp, and you felt like, well, they're all doing it. I've got to do it too. You know, I've seen that happen. You guys have seen that happen. Maybe you're somebody that's done that. But, you know, you need to do this voluntarily. It needs to be by your own volition that you choose Jesus Christ. Period. Not mom and dad, not grandparents, uncles, aunts, preachers, college ministers, whoever. It doesn't matter. You've got to make that choice, because in judgment, it's going to be you. You understand? You're not going to be judged by what I did. You're going to be judged by what you did and the decisions you made. And this is the greatest decision you'll ever make, is whether or not to follow Christ. Paul pleads with them to walk worthy. He's begging, he's beseeching them to walk worthy. How do you walk worthy? Well, he gives some great ideas here. And you're going to want to check these things out, because our reflection questions are going to pertain to this to a certain extent. He tells them that humility, patience, and bearing with one another is how we walk worthy of the calling. Humility. Humility is the first, second, and third most important characteristics of a Christian. Jews can't look down on Gentiles. Women can't look down on men. The older can't look down on the young. I mean, we are servants of one another. We need to consider others better than ourselves. Who has Philippians 2, 3, and 4? Can you read that for us, please?
Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others.
Okay. Now, humility, kind of a guiding word in that section of Scripture. When we are making decisions individually that impact everybody around us, we need to make sure that we're doing those things from the proper attitude. And humility is a big place where we need to be. In the very next verse, verse 5 in chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus," and begins to show us what humility actually looks like. "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, being found in the form of a human being." The Creator became the created. That's mind-boggling. But that's humility, and he demonstrated that. And if he was willing to do that for us, what should we be willing to do for him and for one another? Humility, patience, and bearing with one another. You know, bearing with one another in that very phrase carries with it the idea that we're not really getting along on some things. You know, you don't bear with someone that everything's going great with. You bear with someone where there's some friction, or maybe there's a disagreement. And bearing with them means, you know, patience kind of ties in with that, because you don't bear with them for a short period of time. You bear with them for a length of time, however long it takes to make it happen. You may recall Jesus on one occasion got really perturbed at his disciples. And he says, "Are you so dull? And have I not been with you so long?" Jesus was starting to reach a point in his patience where it was wearing thin. His humanity was coming through in that moment. But he also understood, as God in the flesh, that they should have gotten it by then. But they were focused on other things besides the things of God. But he bore with them. He was bearing with them. He was being patient with them. And even to the point that they abandon him while he's on the cross. And he comes back to them, and the first thing that he says to them when he walks in that room in John is what? "Peace be with you." Now, where have you guys been? Do you not know I was suffering on that cross? What do you mean running away from me? You were with me for 3.5 years. But that's the attitude we have sometimes, isn't it? And we shouldn't. Jesus said, "Peace. Peace." Another way to walk worthy is by endeavoring to maintain unity. Can you maintain something that doesn't exist? You can't. How many of you have a 1965 Corvette? 396, four-speed, external pipes, fuel injected. How many of you got one of those? No? So you can't maintain a 65 Corvette, can you? If you had one, you could. Right? You can't maintain something that doesn't exist. I'm here to tell you, it is not our job to create unity. It's our job to maintain unity that was created, brought forth by Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. He brought Gentiles and Jews together in one body. He created the unity. When disunity exists, it's because we haven't maintained it or we've actively worked against it. It is your responsibility. It is my responsibility to maintain unity in the body. That's walking worthy. You know what it takes to maintain unity sometimes? It takes heartache. It takes giving up your own interests sometimes. Thinking of others, like was just read a moment ago, better than yourselves. Looking out for other people's interests ahead of your own. Maintaining unity is hard. You know, football fans here? Anybody besides me? Three of you, seriously. If you're a fan, and I mean somebody that's kind of into it, you can see 11 guys on the field, and when one of them isn't doing what he's supposed to do, the other 10 suffer. Somebody misses a block, right? Somebody drops a pass. Somebody decides to hold, and you score a touchdown and it gets called back. You know, that unity has to exist among all of those individuals. If they fail in one point, all of them ultimately can fail, and it can cost 100 guys on the sideline the difference between a win and a loss because of one person didn't maintain what they were supposed to do. Now, football games are silly. I played football for years. Loved it, but it's a game. All right? And as important as it is to have that teamwork in a team sport, how much more important is it in the spiritual body of Christ to put that effort in to maintain unity? Who has Colossians 3, 12 through 15? Okay?
Since God chose you to be the holy people whom he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And the most important piece of clothing you must wear is love. Love is what binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are all called to live in peace and always be thankful.
Amen. Thank you. Did you see some similarities between what we're reading in the first couple of verses there? Okay. You'll see that in Colossians and Ephesians because they were written at the same time from the same prison cell to churches that weren't too far apart from each other that had similar issues they were dealing with. There's some things in those churches that are unique to them he deals with, but there are other things that are common between them. Now, those churches were established by apostles, right? Apostles that, of course, Paul was born out of due time. But he had seen Christ on the road to Damascus. He'd been instructed by Christ. He received the revelation from Christ that he spoke and that he taught. And if he couldn't, through his teaching and influence, make them all be perfect little Christians, what chance do we have? So, I can't control all of you. Just like Paul couldn't control the church at Colossae or the church at Ephesus. So we have to control ourselves. And if we all work together, controlling ourselves, exercising humility, being patient, endeavoring to maintain that unity, doing all these things, bearing with one another, putting on these tender mercies, clothing ourselves in love, being thankful. If we're doing all of these things, now all of a sudden the entire body benefits from that. We're talking about building a lasting community. That's how you build a lasting community. Then he gets into the seven ones here. The seven ones in verses 4 through 6. Now, I'm going to ask some questions as we go through this, and these are very important questions to ask yourself. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There are seven of these that are here. These are the seven things that work together to bring us together in unity. Okay? This is what causes us to be unified. And by virtue of the head, who is Christ, this proceeds out. The head tells the rest of the body what to do, and this proceeds out of the head, Christ, into the body. And this instruction comes to us. And I'm going to show you that this breaks down into two categories. You may have never noticed this. You may have seen it the first time you read it. But if you've seen this before, this will be a good reminder for you. The first are three things. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. The one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. The one Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, of course, is God the Father. What do we see here? We see the Godhead. Back up. We see the Godhead here. The Trinity, as some people call it. There's the Spirit. There's the Lord, there's the Father, the Godhead. Now, here's a question. If God is willing to put his entire essence into us being unified as a community of Christ, why would we fight against that? Why would we not work toward the same thing? Why would we just want to exist and allow things to stay in a state of disrepair, spiritually speaking? Because I can assure you that the Godhead has never done anything that wasn't important. You know, God's not a comedian. He's done some funny things. He made a, you know, duck-billed platypus, for instance. So, but, I mean, he's not a comedian. He's God. He didn't send Jesus to come down here to entertain us. He sent Jesus down here to die for our horrible sins that separated us from God. So he sent the Spirit to inspire men in the first century to record these precious words for us and to come in and to help us as Christians and strengthen us as we grow in our walk with Christ. He desires that we maintain this unity so much that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in helping us with this and encouraging us with this. But then we've got one body, you got the one hope, you got one faith, and you got one baptism. Now, how many God and Fathers are there? It's not a trick question. How many? One. One is in unified or one is in singular? Singular. How many Lord Jesus Christ are there? One numerically or one unified? One singular. How many Holy Spirits are there? One. Now, here comes the test. If there's one Spirit, singular, one Lord, singular, one God and Father of all, singular, how is the word one being used in this sentence? To show unity or to show one? Numerically one. So we can't change the meaning of the word one in the middle of the sentence to say something that it doesn't say. All right, you guys with me? All right, because you disturb the whole sentence when you do that. There's not this unified group of a bunch of Holy Spirits out there. There's not this unified group of a bunch of Lord Jesus Christ out there. There's not some unified group of God the Fathers out there. There's one God the Father. There's one Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one Holy Spirit. Okay? You with me? All right. The body. One body is the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. It's not the unified body. It's a singular body. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my what? Somebody tell me. Church. Plural or singular? Singular. He didn't say he's going to build churches. He said he's going to build a church. Paul is reiterating that here. Let's look at some verses. Some of you are already in Ephesians, so we got Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. Can we have that read, please? Who's got the mic? Oh, you don't need the mic? Okay, let's have it. Okay. He is head of the church, his body. What does Paul say the church is? His body. What is the body? It's his church. There's one Holy Spirit. There's one Lord Jesus Christ. There's one God the Father. How many churches are there that are valid? One. One. Now that ruffles feathers. It ruffles a lot of feathers. But I didn't write it. The Holy Spirit wrote it. Okay? Now, what is our responsibility when it comes to the one body? Is to identify it by what the Scripture teaches and make sure that we're part of that body. You understand? Now, I grew up during a time when newspaper on Saturday would have a full page of all the churches in town with their service times and their numbers and all that stuff. And usually the editor of the paper would put across the top of the page, worship at the church of what? Your choice. I want to worship at the church of Jesus' choice. I want to be in his one body. Because he only recognizes that he has one. And we got to be one on this thing. We got to be unified in this idea of one church. Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 16. Next reading. Who's got it? There we go. It's the masked bandit.
For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, dividing the wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law within its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility.
When Paul uses body in chapter 2, 14 through 16, is he using it differently than he used it in the previous chapter a few verses earlier? Is that a different type of body? Did he create a Jewish church and a Gentile church? Did he create a black church and a white church? An American church and a Guyanese church? One church. One. Ephesians 5:23. Who's got that? Ephesians 5:23. Over here.
For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body.
Okay. Now, in this section of scripture, we're going to see a lot of things about marriage, but when you get down to the end of it, do you know what Paul's going to write? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. You know, Christ isn't even Paul's not even talking about marriage here. He's talking about Christ and his church. And that our marriages are supposed to reflect the same relationship Christ has with his church. It's not the other way around. And it says that he is the head of his church, and he's the savior of the body. Now, what have we talked about? He's the head of the church, his body, that he brought Jews and Gentiles alike, all the races of humanity, Jews and Gentiles, into one body. And it says here in chapter 5 that we'll be talking about in a couple of weeks. In chapter 5, he says he is the head of the church and he's the savior of the body. Let me ask you a question. You want to be in the body he saves, or you want to be in another body? Those are challenging questions, folks. But if he's the savior of the body, singular, the one body talked about here in chapter 4, we might need to make sure that we're in that body. Would you agree? If you want to be saved, right? Okay. One hope of our calling. What is the one hope of our calling? Well, Romans chapter 8, 23 through 25 is going to tell us a little bit about hope, and then we'll come back to this.
Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
Okay. Hope. Biblical hope is not, I hope Florida wins Saturday. That's not biblical hope. Okay, that's a wish. Okay, that's what your desire is. Okay, biblical hope is a certain expectation that something's going to happen that hasn't happened yet. That's what biblical hope is. You expect that it's going to happen. The redemption of our body, and we were saved in that hope. What is that talking about? The one hope of our calling is our hope in the unfailing promise of God that he's going to resurrect us to eternal life. Because everything else has happened. That's the last thing, is our resurrection. We haven't died yet. But when we do, if we die covered by the blood of Christ, we die in hope and in assurance that God's going to fulfill that promise that he made, that our bodies are coming out of that ground. It's going to be remade into an eternal body that's going to dwell forever in heaven with him. That's our one hope. That's our one hope. Because if that hope doesn't exist, folks, go home. You don't belong here. Because this is nothing more than a social club, and it's not going to do a thing for you except that much in a short period of time. But if that one hope is real and the resurrection is real, that hope is everything to you. And you don't fear death. Doesn't mean that you hasten it necessarily, but you don't fear death. Why? Because God made a promise. He's going to keep his promise. One faith. Now, this is not talking about I have faith in God. Okay? That's a part of the one faith, but that's not the one faith. The one faith here is talking about something very different. Who has Jude verse 3?
Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people.
Okay. Jude wanted to write, this is the half-brother of Jesus, wanted to write to them about their common salvation that they shared together. But he felt compelled to earnestly pushed them to contend for the faith that was once delivered to them. This one faith is this system of belief, this body of truth that we, the only thing we know about Jesus and about salvation comes from this one body of truth. It has its root in what we call the Bible. The faith. This is not faith like I have faith. This is the faith. And anytime you see the definite article, the, in front of faith, it is not talking about your belief in God or your trust in God. It's talking about the system of faith that everything that we believe is predicated upon. We don't need councils. We don't need men and women voting on whether or not they believe this, that, or the other. It's a thus saith the Lord. It's either in there and it's right, or we need to throw this thing in the fire and go read War and Peace or something. Because it's not valid if it's not true. Everything is predicated on what the Scriptures teach. How do you know there is grace of God? You don't know it apart from what the Scripture says. How do you know that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose on the third day? There's only two historical witnesses outside of the Scripture that talk about it. Only two. Everything else we know about the death, burial, and resurrection comes from the Scripture. How do you know that Jesus was going to build his church? You don't see it anywhere else. You see the existence of it, but you don't see where that comes from except in the Scripture. You don't see that Jews and Gentiles are brought together in one body except through what the Scripture says. And we can go on and on and on. You know, the day is coming and now is when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will they worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. John chapter 4, 23 and 24. Where do we learn that from? Not from anywhere else. We get it from the one faith, this body of truth that we have. And lastly, one baptism. Would it surprise you there are seven baptisms in the New Testament? Anybody surprised by that? Unless you studied it, you know, you might be a little bit surprised. John baptized. That was John's baptism, right? It's not the same as Jesus' baptism. Because if it was, in Acts chapter 19, you wouldn't save those. See, those that had been baptized into John's baptism after Calvary being rebaptized in the name of Jesus. That's two baptisms right there, Jesus's and John's. John says, the one coming after me will baptize with spirit and with fire. That's two more baptisms. We see the Holy Spirit baptism in Acts chapter 2, and we see it in Acts chapter 10. And Holy Spirit baptism was a sign to unbelievers. Those who were dwelling in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 did not believe Jesus was the Christ, or else they wouldn't have crucified him. But the sign of them speaking in so many different languages and the Holy Spirit coming upon them, it drew this huge crowd. And Peter standing up with the others and preaches to them and says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And they were pricked in the heart. Served its purpose. Got their attention. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was one of the unbelievers, along with six other Jews that had become Christians because they didn't believe the gospel was for the Gentiles. And Cornelius had a vision sent for Peter. Holy Spirit comes upon them, and Peter's like, "All right, I'm all out of reasons not to baptize these folks. They got the same thing that we got at the beginning." He's talking about at Pentecost. We got to baptize them, right? Moses' baptism, that's what Israel went through symbolically when they went through the Red Sea, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a baptism for the dead that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Jesus, talking to James and John, when they said, "Oh, you know, when you come into your kingdom, put one of us at your right hand and one of us at your left hand. Yeah, you know, we want the good places right there with you." And he says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" He was talking about the suffering he was going to go through. And they were like, "Yeah, sure." He says, "Well, you'll be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But for who sits on my right and left hand, it's not my call, it's the Father's." Who was the first apostle executed? James, the brother of John. Who was the last apostle to die? It was John. And you might think that's a good thing until you realize he had to sit back and watch all of the other apostles be executed, and he was left alone. He suffered in a very different way. One baptism. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Who has that?
So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ.
Okay. Romans 6, 3 through 7.
Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin.
Okay. And lastly, Colossians chapter 2, 11 through 14.
In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross.
Okay. What's the common authorship of these three verses? It's Paul. The same one who wrote in Ephesus, or to the church in Ephesus, there's one baptism. Is he talking about three different baptisms in these verses, or are you talking about the same baptism? Same one. Same one. That's important, because if you study those three verses and you tie them together, you get a fuller sense of what baptism is all about. Being set free from our sins. It's a circumcision not made with hands. You know, the Jews were physically circumcised, the males were, but we're all circumcised spiritually in our baptism. Colossians chapter 2 says that it's the working of God. So you're not doing anything. When I baptized Tim a couple of weeks ago, you know what he did? Nothing. He submitted. He didn't do anything. I did it. The physical part. God did the spiritual part. You don't baptize yourself. It's a work of God. Him applying the blood of Christ, clothing you with Christ, adding you to his body. All of the attendant things that come with that. There's one baptism. He now moves down into a section talking about building up the body. And five roles were given to the church, according to verse 11. And what are those five roles? Some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers. Now, if it takes all five of these, what do we do now that we don't have apostles and prophets anymore? Uh-oh, we're short 40% of what we need to build up the body. Except for one thing. Guess what we got right here? We got the apostles and prophets right here. We got the words that they taught in that first century. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired these things to be written. The Holy Spirit has protected these things for 2,000 years, allowed them to be translated into over 160 languages. We still have the apostles and prophets. And guess what? They don't say anything different than they've said for 2,000 years. It doesn't change. Now, if this is not God's word, like I said, you're in the wrong place. We all need to go do something else. We need to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if this is God's word, it is the most important thing you will ever read. Because it is the only thing that will last into eternity. Evangelist, that refers to preachers. Crazy people like me that wear shirts with batteries, okay? And tell stupid dad jokes. But an evangelist is one that proclaims or heralds the good news. That's what the word means. It's a herald of the good news. Pastors refer to a role in the church that is mentioned several times throughout the New Testament as elders, as bishops, as overseers, as shepherds. Those all refer to the same people in the body of Christ. Now here tonight, I see two, if I'm not missing one. You two guys put your hands up. Lyndon and Ramon are two of our six elders here at University City. They're elders, but they pastor the church. A pastor is one who feeds the sheep. And they may not do it directly, but they see to it that it's done. And they hire somebody like me to help feed the sheep and other people. They oversee what the church does. They help direct things to make sure they're done, you know, properly. Because there's a way to do it improperly and there's a way to do it properly. And sometimes there are many different options where we can do it. But the church needs leadership. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that the elders need to watch out how they oversee the church because they've got to answer to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. They are only temporary people who help oversee a particular congregation. But it is a critical role. And I want to stop right there and I want to say something. Y'all can leave or you can stay. I don't care. There's no harder job in the church. I've worked with seven different sets of elders in six states, from Washington to Florida. And there's no more difficult job in the church. But there's not a more important job in the church either. And you guys that are out there, okay, it's a male position. God said so, okay? Got to be the husband of one wife. So I know we've got crazy ideas about marriage today, but still, biblically, a male has to be the husband of one wife. Your highest goal in the body of Christ should be to be an elder to help your local congregation. That should be your highest goal. And be real careful about criticizing the elders until you've walked a couple of miles in their shoes. Okay? Ladies, when you decide to take a husband, you should encourage him to help shepherd and oversee the church of our Lord. Because the reason that he has to be the husband of one wife is the wife is critical to him being able to fulfill that responsibility. Because he can't do it by himself. He needs a helpmeet. Somebody that loves God. And somebody that wants to do the right thing. Churches are struggling because they don't have good leadership. Guys. You know, instead of sitting here for 40 years, and then all of a sudden one day, hey, you know, we need some more elders. Have you ever thought about it? No, I hadn't really thought about it. Well, I'll do it. No, you got to prepare a lifetime to do it right. You got to study. You got to commit yourself to the Lord. And then when the opportunity arises, you're prepared to serve in an incredible way, following in the footsteps of the apostles, because they served as elders in the church in Jerusalem. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he was a fellow elder. Okay? This is important, folks. It's very important. And anytime you got a chance to plug your ears up, thank those guys. Because they do a thankless job many times. And they need your encouragement. Teachers. We need lots of teachers, and I know a lot of you guys are helping teach in a lot of different ways. thank you. Because the only way the body's going to be built up is from cradle roll through senior saints, spending time in God's word. And in order to do that, it requires somebody to facilitate it. Somebody's got to do some teaching. You guys, I just noticed you're wearing a Hotel California t-shirt. That's awesome.
Thank you.
I got the album when it came out. It came out in December 76. I got it in January 77. Still got the vinyl, the album. Still got the poster that came with it on the inside. Show it to you sometime. But you got to wear your shirt to come see it. But we need teachers, so you guys, thank you for that. What is the purpose of having these five roles? It's twofold. The first is to equip the saints, that's the members of the body, the members of the church, for the works of ministry. Ministry is not what I do. It's supposed to be what everybody does. Ministry just means service. Okay? A minister is a servant. We serve in the body of Christ, and we serve in different roles, in different capacities. But we're all working together, just like the body. You know, we talked about the body. I talked about cutting Tim's pinky off a couple of weeks ago. I said, you notice, please look, put him up. Make sure he's still got both of them. Okay? But, you know, if you lose your pinky, you can still function. I got a nephew who lost his right arm in a snow skiing accident when he was 17. He was right-handed. Had a full ride Navy ROTC scholarship to Vanderbilt that he lost, worth about $240,000. He doesn't function nearly as well that he doesn't have that arm, but he's never let it hold him back. He still lifts weights. He can deadlift over 320 pounds with one arm. Okay? Now, could he do better with two? Sure he could. The body of Christ can do better with two arms. We need two arms. We need everybody working together. We've got to build up the body. And it starts with equipping the saints for the work of ministry. The second fold purpose is for the building up of the body, the church of Christ. His church. We got to build it up. And I don't know what your parents were like, and I'm not throwing your parents under the bus and all that kind of stuff, but let me tell you something. When you go home from church, when you guys start having kids, and you're going home from church, don't go home and have roast preacher for lunch. All right? Go talk to the preacher. But don't criticize the leaders in the church. And don't criticize church in front of your children. And then be surprised when they're 18 and they walk away from the church. Because it'll happen. Okay? Build it up. You build it up from within your family, and you build it up from without. And the reason we have those positions is to build you guys up so that you can build it up. It's all working together. What's the goal? Verse 13, the spiritual maturity of the body. Now, when we are babes in Christ, doesn't matter if you're 12 or 92, when you're a babe in Christ, you're a babe in Christ. You're spiritually immature. Some people might be more spiritually mature than others when they're become Christians, but they're still babes. They've got to grow. But you can't stay babes. You've got to mature. You can't ever be satisfied with where you are on the spiritual plane. You've always got to grow. Because when you stop growing, you're going to start dying. That's true with our physical bodies, isn't it? Verse 14 says, we're to no longer be spiritually immature, no longer to be children. And how do we define those who are spiritually immature? They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Anything that comes down the pike, Joel Osteen, woohoo, man, he tells me I'm going to be happy, I'm going to be wealthy, that God just wants to make over me all the time. Somebody go find me those verses in the scripture, because they're not there. Sounds good. And he throws in just enough good stuff about God that it fools a lot of people. Compare what he says and compare what I say to what God says. And if it doesn't match, you better be listening to God and don't listen to me or anybody else. Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. just carried away by those things. People just get caught up because it just sounds so good. By the deceitfulness and the crafty cunning of men. You know, sometimes you can be deceived accidentally. Sometimes it's intentional. That's that cunning craftiness that takes place. In order that we may speak the truth in love. I'm standing up here tonight and I'm preaching truth to you guys. I'm going straight from what the scripture says. We're just looking right at what the scripture says here. Okay? And I'm not doing it from a place of meanness or despising or hatefulness or judgment or anything. I'm doing it out of love because I want everybody to be saved. And we can't be saved if we're not following what the scripture says. Jesus, in his first temptation in Matthew chapter 4, you remember? Hey, you know, 40 days without food. Man, can you smell that bread right there? That rock. Man, that'd make a great loaf of bread. Honey wheat. Warm. You see the steam coming off of it? I know you're hungry. Go ahead and try it. And Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm speaking to you in love. You guys need to speak to each other in love. Don't ever come at each other from any position other than love. Whether you see somebody that's getting caught up in a sin or whatever, make sure that you protect yourself first, that you're not guilty of the same before you go, and make sure it's coming from a place of love. Or somebody's outside the church. You know, you can't do that. You got to be smart and you got to be mature. Verse 15, grow up into Christ. Okay? He is our goal of what we aspire to be, I should say. We want to be like Christ. He's the head. We want to be like him. Guess what? You're never going to be like him completely. But here's the thing. All right, now, I'm a decent basketball player. I was better when I was younger, but I was never as good as Michael Jordan. Okay? Greatest of all time. Don't care what anybody says. Greatest basketball player of all time. He played against the greatest basketball players of all time and beat them all. Now, you can try to be like me as a basketball player, and you might get pretty good. But if you try to be like Michael Jordan, you're going to be a lot better than me. Because he's a better example. When you try to be like Christ, you may never be as good as Michael Jordan. But you try to be like Christ, you're going to be better. If you try to be like me, you're going to fall flat spiritually. But if you try to be like Christ, you're going to continue to grow spiritually into something that is amazing. That's got to be your goal, is to grow up into the head. It is Christ. And ultimately, he closes out in verse 16, working to the goal of every part doing its share. That's when community really takes over, when we're all doing our share in the body of Christ. Our reflection for tonight: what are the characteristics of life which are worthy, the characteristics of a life which is worthy of our calling? That's found in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, how do these virtues contribute to maintaining unity? And lastly, how does spiritual infancy differ from spiritual maturity? That's your reflection on these 16 verses. Man, I could have said a whole lot more, and I know I kept you guys a long time. Thank you for your patience, and thank you for paying attention tonight. Would you guys pray with me as we close out? Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for your precious word, for loving us enough to give us this amazing instruction to help us to see so we can grow, so we can be more like your son. Help us, Father, to see the good that we can do in your name and in Jesus' name. Help us to maintain this unity that he purchased on that cross. Help us to constantly add to it and seek to do everything that we possibly can to make the body strong. Father, we want to spend our eternity with you. But until then, we know you have work for us to do. Strengthen us to do it in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.